The scripture reading today will be from Genesis 6, 5 through 14. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made men on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said, Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out.
Over the past few months, we have studied together about some of those early names in the Bible, about Adam and Eve, about Abel and Cain, even about Lamech last week. Times past, I've spoken to you about Enoch, that descendant of Seth, who was a righteous man, walking with God, and God took him, and he was not anymore. This evening, we're concerned with the story of Noah and the flood. And of course, wouldn't you know it, blue skies and not a bit of rain this evening as we turn our attention to Noah and the flood. But maybe that's a part of the story of Noah as well. You remember that Noah was the firstborn son of Lamech, not the Lamech who was the descendant of Cain and who represents the culmination of wickedness in that genealogy, but a Lamech who was the grandson of Enoch, who was a descendant of Seth, and who was thus the father of Noah, and who saw when Noah was born that he was going to be God's blessing to mankind, and so named him Noah, which perhaps means rest. And in some ways, Noah provides that rest for men. Noah lived to be 480 years old, and then God told him something that he probably already had discovered for himself. God told him, the people are wicked everywhere, only thoroughly, continually, the intent of their heart is wicked. And Noah, of course, living among them, was not surprised to hear that. He might, however, have been surprised when he heard what God's solution to that problem was, when God said, I'm going to flood the earth and destroy them all. I'm going to kill them all, except for you, because Noah was a righteous man in his generation. And so God told Noah, I want you to build an ark, a huge 450-foot-long boat in which I will preserve you and your family and the animals who are innocent in the face of all of this sin. And God fulfilled his promise. He flooded the earth and he destroyed them all. When the water subsided, there were just those eight people left and the animals that Noah had taken into the ark and released to replenish the earth. And God gave a rainbow as a sign that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood, because we know with a certainty that he will destroy the earth, but not with a flood. It will be burned up with a great heat in the day in which Jesus comes again. But it is about Noah that we want to consider this evening. And in particular, I want to think about Noah's righteousness, about Noah's faith, about Noah's obedience, and about Noah's success. We are told that Noah was a righteous man. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, in some ways, when we say grace or mercy, we recognize that it is undeserved, but it is not capricious. It's not just that God looked around and said, eeny, meeny, I'll take this one. It is Noah that finds grace, because we're told in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man or a righteous man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Perfect, righteous in his generation. And of course, there's a modifier there, in his generations. We suggest maybe what we're finding out is that Noah was just the best of a bad bunch, because we've been reading about Caleb and his family and how bad they were. And if that's what we're comparing Noah to, he didn't have to be really very good to be better than they were, the best of a bad bunch. But I think we're finding out more about Noah than just that. Passage I think Jeremy read a couple of weeks ago out of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, and then repeated again in verse 20 of Ezekiel 14, if you're interested to know whether it was just an accident or not. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14, and they're saying Jerusalem can't be destroyed, and Ezekiel says it's going to be destroyed. It's so certainly going to be destroyed, he says, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst of it. By their righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. That if you're talking about of all the generations that the Bible tells us about, the three that God picks out to say, these are righteous men, and even their righteousness, as great as it was, wouldn't save the city. We're talking about Daniel and Job and Noah. These are the kind of the cream of the crop of mankind. And Noah was righteous man. He wasn't sinless, I'm pretty sure about that, but he was righteous. Sinlessness is an impossibility for mankind. There's only one who lived in the flesh who was ever sinless, and that was Jesus the Christ. Righteousness is not necessarily easy either, but it is possible, and there are those who are righteous. Particularly, Noah is noteworthy for his righteousness because he lived in a wicked and a depraved world. And he sort of contrasts with his great-grandfather, Enoch, who was also a righteous man, but God looked on Enoch, who walked with him with mercy, and took him out of the world because he was so good. But Noah has to live in the world, in the wicked world, and be righteous in the wicked world. And that's really what God calls us to as well. We might like to think that we could be taken out of the world, or we could live apart from the world. But in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to God on behalf of his disciples, he doesn't pray that God will protect them for the world or take them out of the world. In fact, in John 17 and verse 14, he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Noah was not of that world, though he was in that world. And we're to be not of the world, even though we are in the world, which, of course, in many ways is hard to do. We can't give in to our surroundings. We have to be different. We are a peculiar people. Sometimes the translators in the modern versions want to say that we are a people for God's own possession, which is certainly true, but peculiar captures something about that that we ought to remember. If we are a people for God's own possession in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, then we are peculiar to their way of thinking. And you just have to get used to that as a Christian. And we can't use the wickedness of our surroundings as an excuse for sin either. We might think that our times are worse than any other times. Of course, that's the way people always think. You remember the famous opening lines of Dickens' Tale of Two Cities? It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Everybody thinks theirs is the worst of times when you're talking about bad, and they think theirs is the best of times when you're thinking about best. We've talked about technology, ours is the best time. Talking about the standard of living, ours, if you're talking about sin, ours is the worst time. We can't ever imagine a time when it was any worse than that the Supreme Court has legalized homosexual marriage. I'm pretty sure homosexual marriage was legal Sodom and Gomorrah. Our time is no worse than first century Corinth. Is not worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Is not worse than the antediluvian world that Noah lived in. Of course, he destroyed those cities. And he will destroy this world because of his wickedness. But we are to be righteous in our generations as Noah was righteous in his generation, no matter how wicked the world may be. Romans 12 and verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not transformed by some kind of diet, and not transformed by some kind of exercise program, and not transformed by some doctor-approved kind of surgery, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we are in the world, but not of the world, as Noah was in the world, but not of the world. Noah was a righteous man, but we also know this about Noah. We know about his faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 lists him in that catalog of the heroes of faith. And we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 very briefly, because as the writer there says, time would fail me if I were to speak of all of the heroes of faith. And so he only has one verse to say about Noah, but an important verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in godly fear prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was a righteous man, and the righteous live by faith. Romans 1 and verse 17. He would not have been righteous if he had not lived by faith. And his faith was demonstrated long before God spoke to him when he was 480 years old. It was demonstrated through all of those 480 years, or at least those 480 years, those in which he was conscious and aware of his own choices. But he had demonstrated his faith through all of that time. I doubt sometimes that we get the full import of what it means when we call him a man of faith. By faith, of course, we do mean believing whatever God says. Sometimes we have the kind of sense that faith is like believing things even if we know they couldn't possibly be true. But that's not really what faith is. Certainly, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. But faith is more than just asserting if the Bible says it, then that settles it. It's more than just believing the contents of the Bible. Faith is not just believing what God says, it is believing in God. Faith is as much about trusting what God says as it is believing what God says is true. When God says that I am coming again and I will gather together all those that are mine, we not only believe that he says that, we trust him and when he says that. The standard that we set sometimes for living by faith is a little too low, I think. I mean, certainly I believe the Bible, whatever that means. I mean, yeah, I believe it, you ask me. I mean, but here's the thing. Do I really trust God in the same way that Noah trusted God and was a man of faith? I worry and doubt and fret about too many things, far more than probably a righteous man would. Oh, I'm sure Noah had his problems, but he was a man of faith and he trusted God. For 480 years before God ever spoke to him, he lived in the middle of a desperately wicked society, and he trusted God. He looked around him and he saw what God told him was no surprise. The intent of their heart is evil, wicked, continually, only, always. And he knew that. He'd lived with them. And yet he married and he had children. I mean, we're tempted sometimes to say, I don't think I ought to bring children into this world. But that's not faith. That's not believing in God. That's not trusting God. Noah married in faith, and he raised children in faith. And no wonder then that when God spoke to him when he was 480 years old and said, build an ark, he built an ark in faith. And of course, we may marvel at the faith of building what looks like, probably from Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, 120 years, an ark. Because it was big. I don't know. Give me 120 years. Maybe I could build an ark too. No, give me the faith of Noah, and I might build an ark in 120 years. But that's a long time to be working on one project. I get tired after 12 years working on one project. I don't know that I've ever worked on one project for 12 years. Some people would say, wouldn't get it done even with 120 years. Maybe, but Noah persisted in all of that time, no matter what the difficulties were. And he remained faithful despite the scorn of his neighbors. Impossible, the men of his community must have said to him more than one time. There is no sea here. You're building a boat where there's no sea. There's no flood big enough to cover all the land. We'll just go up on the high hill. We'll go up on the mountain if we have to. That thing will never float. I can tell you, Noah, I've built boats before and that thing won't float. And he surely would have winced, if not actually doubted about that. But he built the boat. And then he called the animals, however God let him do that, and he put them in there. And think about the faith it took to climb into the dark interior of that ark after he'd built it. Yet had a window, far as I could tell, one window within a cubit of the top of the thing, and it had three decks inside. It was probably pretty dark in there even before God shut the door. And when it actually comes down to it, 120 years of building it, and then you got to go in there with all those animals in there. And I'm pretty sure, I guess he had the snakes and the spiders and the other things in there. It's like, you know, maybe cute little bunnies, but all of them, God, go on in there. And he did. We are faced with some of the same kinds of challenges on a smaller scale. Certainly not 120 years. Certainly not the kind of Herculean task that he performed. But we certainly do face the scorn of the unbelievers. The scorn of the unbelievers. If they were here now, even if there were just two or three of them, they would be emboldened and say, you silly fundamentalists, you actually believe a man named Noah built an ark and put all the animals into it? They would say, do you really believe God created all of this? Do you really believe the earth is only so many thousands of years old and not 25 billion? We have evidence about that. Do you think there's actually a heaven? The cosmonaut was up there. I don't see God. I don't see the heaven. More than that, you believe there's a hell where people are actually going to be tortured for eternity? You surely can't be so foolish as to believe that. Do we hold on fast in faith, even when we don't have all the answers? That was what Noah faced. I guarantee you they had plenty of questions for him that Noah didn't know anything about. Where's all the water going to come from? How are you going to stay in there all those days with all those animals? And I don't know the answers to those questions either. I'm pretty sure the God that made the animals and the God that created the flood could pacify even the fiercest of the lions, and even the most skittery little spiders, if he wanted to. But this is really nothing new. the kind of scorn that we face today. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's exactly what they're going to be saying to you. 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, know this first of all, then in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And then Peter goes on to say, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created, and the earth was flooded with water. And by his word, he keeps the present heavens and earth from in existence and reserved for the judgment of fire. Scorn is nothing new that the people of God have had to face. And for Noah, he didn't need to be popular to hold on to his faith. He didn't need a vast following to concur with what he was preaching. He had God, and he had his wife, and he had his sons and their wives, and God certainly blessed him in that, and he will bless us too. If we are men and women of faith in our generations, as Noah was of faith in his generation. Noah was a man of righteousness. He was a man of faith, but he also was a man of obedience. And you're not surprised when I acknowledge what James said. Faith without obedience is dead. And if we're talking about Noah, one of the great men of faith, we're not surprised to talk about his obedience. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, when it says, by faith Noah did something. There was an evidence, a tangible evidence of his faith. There was that big ark out in the middle of nowhere, I guess, slowly over 120 years taking shape. And that's what Genesis 6 and verse 22 says. Thus did Noah, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did, just in case you missed it. Genesis 7 and verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. He did it all. And of course, God gave him some pretty precise instructions about that ark. And Noah did it all, we're told. It's not obedience that does just a part of what God has commanded. It's not obedience that does sometimes what the Lord has commanded. It's obedience to do all of what the Lord has commanded. Now, we may fail sometimes for a lack of strength to do all that God has commanded. And we might still be counted worthy because of our faith, even though we have failed for lack of strength to accomplish what God has asked us to do. Romans 4 reminds us of that when he talks about another man of faith, that is Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the circumcised? We say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. It wasn't because he was circumcised. It wasn't because he'd done everything that God told him to do. It was on the basis of faith. And even we, when we have done everything we can because we believe in God, even if we have failed to accomplish the things that he set before us, we can still be counted as righteous because of faith. But it's certainly not faith when we pick and choose in the Bible the things we want to believe and the things we want to do. You got to be really careful about that. Because it's always a temptation to read and to say, well, I think. Right there, you got to be careful. Is that what you really should be doing, or should you be saying, I believe, I trust God? When you start to say, it seems to me it might ought to have been some other way, there's where the faith ends. And look at the precision of the commands that God gave him. Noah did what God said, all of those details. He didn't try to make changes to God's plan, as men do today, to whatever commands they find. You know, it's just old-fashioned. We need to modify it for the day and the age. We need to take advantage of new and more modern technology. We need to understand more about human psychology than they did in the old days. No, that's not faith. Not faith in God, anyway. maybe faith in science and technology, maybe faith in modern technology, maybe faith in money, but that's not faith in God. And a part of the reason why Noah had this kind of obedient faith, we're told in Hebrews 11 and 7, out of godly fear. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that kind of motivation, especially as a stimulus for us to do exactly what God has told us to do. The Bible talks about the fear of God all the time. And that's another one of those words we try and mince around a little bit. We'd like to say it means something more like awe or respect or maybe reverence. Well, of course, it does mean awe and respect and reverence, but it certainly means that we are terrified of falling short of what God has asked us to do. Fear is a part, I think, of any kind of careful obedience. It almost seems a truism to me that the people who talk the most about God's love are very frequently those who are least concerned about obeying in detail what God has asked them to do. Now, it's certainly true there can be an unhealthy kind of fear, but it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the fear of the Lord that is a motivation to obedience. And Moses obeyed 120 years. He built an ark that was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It would take me a long time. I don't know what kind of technology he had in those days. I'm pretty sure they didn't have power tools. It would take me a long time with hand tools, even if they were really well-crafted hand tools. It would take me a long time without being able to go down to Lowe's or Home Depot. It would take me a long time just to build a ladder to get to the top of the 45-foot ark, much less to build an ark. And the critics say, it's impossible. Well, we could go through the details and count the numbers about how much space it would take for each of the major animals. And, you know, maybe they use babies instead of the full-grown giraffes that we keep talking about when we do the pictures. I don't know. But I really don't have to know all of that. Don't have to talk about all of that. I mean, an ark was plenty big enough to hold all the land animals. And he didn't have to put all the fish on there or all the crustaceans or all the shrimp or all of those things. It was plenty big enough. And Noah built it because that's the kind of obedience he had. God said, build it this way, and he built it that way. He was very careful about it. And we're careful about things that are important to us. We're careful when we fill out our taxes. And we're careful when we plan a trip. Well, most people are. Some people are. And we're careful if we start a business or if we make an investment. Some people are. And some people are real careful when they write a paper. We're careful when we start thinking about what kind of formula to get for our children or what kind of a car seat we need to buy. We ought to be that careful about eternal life. That's a lot longer and a lot more important. And I don't know how much you think it cost Noah to build the ark. I don't even know what they used for money in those days. But I do know, I'm pretty sure, if all those people were as wicked as God describes them, wicked enough to just be wiped off the face of the earth, they probably didn't volunteer to help him just out of the kindness of their heart, if he had any help. And you can imagine the scorn heaped on him as he built that ark, but he obeyed it. He did what God told him to do. I bet there were even people who questioned his motivation. He said, what are you doing building this ark? You know, they might even say, can I get in on this? I'm pretty sure this is a ground for business investment. I bet you got something planned here. No, I'm telling you, the world's going to be flooded and we're all going to be drowned unless we get in this ark. Yeah. I guess he did have some inside kind of motivation about that, but not something they were going to believe. But they didn't ridicule him out of the faith that he had or out of obedience. We talk about Noah's righteousness, about his faith, about his obedience. We want to talk about his success. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in godly fear, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. There are five different measures of success in that one verse. Being warned by God, he listened to the message from God. That's success already. He prepared an ark. He did what God commanded him to do. That is success already. For the salvation of his household, he saved his family, and that's success. By which he condemned the world, and that too is success. When the world is as evil and as wicked as it was in those days, or when it's as evil and wicked as it is today. And he became an heir of righteousness. He did what God asked him to do because he was listening for God's voice. He was listening and he heard and he obeyed. And though it took him 120 years, he built that ark. And when the floods came, he and his family were in that ark and they were saved. And they laughed at Noah the whole while he was building. I'm absolutely certain of that. But he not only built, he preached. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says of Noah, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, that Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. Just the building of the ark was a lesson to the people of the day. But he preached about that. And maybe he was the greatest preacher who ever lived. He preached the message of salvation, of obedience to God. And he demonstrated that every day with every tree he felled and every plank he planed and every peg he put in and every bit of pitch he boiled and made and used. And he preached righteousness every day. He felt a sense of urgency about preaching to these people. I don't know how many of them were relatives of his. Well, all of them were relatives of his, were they not? Close relatives? I don't know. But he preached to them. And he tried to convert them to God so they could be saved. He was like Paul with the same kind of urgency that Paul felt about preaching. Do we feel the same kind of urgency about preaching today? Well, I don't think I do. And of course, you know, it's 120 years. We look back, yeah, that flood came, absolutely, certainly. But if you're in the 20th year or the 70th year, or the 80th year, blue skies. You keep preaching. Keep building. All things go on just as they have from the days of the fathers, the scoffers say. And sometimes the believers do too. But the day is coming as certainly as the flood when God will destroy these things by fire. And what manner of people ought we to be? In righteousness, in holiness, and in a sense of urgency about preaching. Well, and some people will say, maybe he had a sense of urgency, but you know what? 120 years of preaching, he didn't get much done, did he? There was only the eight of them saved. In 120 years of preaching? Well, be careful and don't say, in 120 years of preaching, I could do better than that. Some people here have done better than that in the few years they've been given. Most people that I know that are Christians, you know, they might have a few that have dozens they've converted, but most of us, we can count the number of people we've actually converted on the fingers of our hands. One hand, sometimes. So don't be minimizing the fact that he saved eight people. You might say, well, his failure was, he didn't practice what he preached. Well, I don't think you can say that about Noah. There he was, preaching and nailing away all the time. Maybe you could say his failure was a matter of he wasn't eloquent enough. That was Moses' excuse. I'm not eloquent enough. They won't listen to me. God said, look, I got plenty of eloquent people. I'll give you Aaron. And then that caused poor Moses a lot of trouble. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1 says, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. That's not the basis of which people are converted. You don't need eloquence to convert people. Some people may say, you know, like a success family not supporting him. His family is not as faithful as he is. Well, I don't know you can say that about Noah. Noah's family all got in that ark with him. There are a lot of men I know, a lot of preachers I know. I wonder if they said to their wife, you got to get in that dark hole with those spiders and snakes, if they could actually get her in there. But Noah's wife and Noah's son's wives got in. The real failure of his preaching was the fact of the content of it, because he preached righteousness. And that's what people don't want to hear. Anything that makes a moral demand on people, they don't want to hear. You'd be surprised at the kind of things people will believe, no matter how foolish it is, if it doesn't make any demands on them. You can't even believe the things that people believe. And sometimes they'll do pretty extraordinary things for foolishness. Jerry mentioned this morning Jim Jones, and they drank the Kool-Aid for him. And Heaven's Gate, they thought there was a spaceship on the other side of the comet, and if they put their heads in a bag and tied it around their head, they could get there. People believe all kinds of things, but they don't want to believe about, I've got to give up this profligate life. I've got to give up this kind of sin. I've got to give up the pleasures of the flesh. I've got to live a righteous life. They don't want to hear that. Paul preached that message, and they ridiculed him, and they beat him, and they stoned him, and they ran him out of town. And some of them, they believe what he said. You know, like Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25, when he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, Felix trembled, and he said, go away, come again a more convenient day. But even that is a success. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when God called Isaiah to be a preacher of righteousness, he didn't say, Isaiah, I'm calling you so you can save thousands. I'm calling you so you can preach righteousness. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Not because that's what God wanted for them, but because that's what preaching does. The same fire that hardens the egg melts the butter. The same gospel that melts the heart of those who have a conscience and are tender-hearted hardens those who are corrupt in their sins. But it's the effect of the gospel, not the effect of the preacher. The only failure of preaching is when the gospel is not preached. The simple matter is, few are going to be saved, even with our best effort. It's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, narrow is the gate. Straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Not because Noah wasn't a good preacher, not because Paul wasn't a good preacher, not because they're not good preachers today, because people don't want to hear about righteousness. But the other side of that, let's not think about what Noah did was a failure because he only saved 8 people. Think about this. He saved his family. How many of us would rejoice at that if at the end we had saved our own family? And how strong the church would be today if the members that had lived in the church over the last few generations had saved their families, and how strong the church would be in the future if we saved our families and our children. Though we may despair for the world, we may pray that we have the measure of success that Noah did. His preaching saved himself and saved his family. Maybe he didn't even see the success of that. Maybe you looked around in that bleak, flood-torn world when finally it dried up. There was the beauty of the rainbow in the sky, but desolation all around. And he looked at the pitiful remnant of people. And maybe he felt, maybe that contributes to the weakness of his sin after the flood had subsided. Maybe he felt, 120 years of work, and this is all. But out of those seven people that he saved, including himself, came all that is around us today. Whatever good has occurred in the lives of mankind, whatever righteousness has been practiced, it is attributable to Noah. He saved humanity by his righteousness, by his faith, and by his obedience. And that's a measure of success for which we can be grateful. We'll never attain to that, but maybe we can, in our own generation, live a life of righteousness and faith and obedience that will have its own proper measure of success. Pray that we're all on that path. We're all living that kind of life. If not, we need to begin this very evening, or we need to reaffirm our commitment to that life this very evening. Come to Jesus, confess your sins, repent of them, and if you've never been baptized before, you need to do that. We encourage each and every one of us as we stand and sing this song.